It is great to be with you once again. Hope you've had a great day. Hope you've had opportunity to be with your family, be with some loved ones, and to honor those deserving of honor. If you've been able to be with your mother or be with your children, that's been a great, great blessing. Hope you've been able to do that. Thankful that you're with us tonight. Looking forward to studying a little bit more tonight. Again, we're going to be studying in a similar fashion to what we did last Sunday night, in that more teaching directed, I guess, in a similar style, similar fashion to what we did last week. Because something that is continually on my heart and on my mind is making sure that we are firmly rooted and that we are convicted. You understand about being convicted, not just giving mental assent to saying something might be true, but being willing to truly live and die for a certain thing being true or false. And what we must do is be convicted that the Bible is the Word of God. Now that sounds like we're supposed to say that. We're in a church building, right? The Bible's the Word of God. Of course it is. But that just doesn't mean what it used to mean. In this world, saying the Bible is the Word of God, it just doesn't hold all of the weight and all of the power that it used to hold. Because now you might say the Bible is the Word of God, and people might have about four or five different ideas of what that means. And what we need to know, what we need to be convinced about, convicted about, is that the Bible is God's Word from start to finish, and it's the kind of thing that at anywhere God has spoken, we can give ourselves to that with passion, with vigor, with energy, because we stand convicted this is God's Word. You've heard me say it a lot over the last several years, that I'm convinced that where the fight is, where the problem is this idea of the Bible being trustworthy, the Bible being reliable. That is the avenue that the skeptics are attacking, is saying that you can have your God, you can have this, you can have that, but this book is just a human book, and so it's going to have all kinds of errors in it, it's going to have all kinds of problems, contradictions, and all of this. And so as we approach this study tonight, we're asking ourselves this once again: is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Bible reliable? Does the Bible have errors in it? Does the Bible contain errors in matters of facts or in matters of faith? You might be beginning, you might want to turn and start with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, a passage that every last one of us, I'm assuming, at least knows a little bit. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that passage speaks of the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture has been shared with us from God, given from God to us. And thus, because it's from God and given to us, it is now worth something. It's now able to do things. It's now able to change people. It's now able to be the rock upon which we stand. It's able to teach and reprove and correct, encourage, lift up. It's able to do all of these amazing things because it's a word from God to us. Now, as I see it, it's common sense. It's common sense to say, well, if the Bible makes mistakes in some places, if the Bible makes mistakes and shares false information in some places, like in places where we would say, well, that's not a salvation issue. Maybe the Bible makes a mistake about a certain group of people. Or maybe the Bible makes a mistake about a place, naming a place or a kingdom. Or maybe the Bible makes a mistake about where people began or something like this. If the Bible makes mistakes there, we're saying that God has made some mistakes there when it comes to people, places, and things. And if it's made mistakes in people, places, and things, then you know where else the Bible can make mistakes? Human beings, the nature of human beings, family relationships, sexual lifestyles, worship, salvation, the list goes on and on. If the Bible can make a mistake in one place, it can make a mistake in another place. That's just common sense. And a Bible with errors such as these is downgraded from being the Word of God to being a Hebrew psychology book or a Hebrew philosophy book. And whereas I would be interested in that, I'd be interested in a Hebrew philosophy book, but I'd want to read it once and then move on to something else. I wouldn't want to give my life to it. And if the Bible's making errors in those kinds of places, that's all this is. Hebrew psychology and philosophy. Read it once, enjoy it, put it down, and go read something else. But if this is the Word of God, then we must give ourselves to it, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, I'm assuming that since we're here tonight, we believe Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Or at least you're here because you want to investigate that idea. But I'm assuming that on a Sunday night such as this, on a Mother's Day like this, you're here because you're already convinced that Jesus is the Savior. And so most of what we'll say is operating under that assumption tonight. So what we want to do tonight is view the Bible from Jesus's point of view. Because what we want to do is leave this place not only convicted that the Bible's His Word, but be able to share it with other people and be able to say, here's why you cannot just say that the information revealed in the Old Testament is just a bunch of neat stories. It's just illustrations. Here's why we need to be able to say these things are actual events recorded here because they actually happened, but also because it's information that tells us about God and tells us about ourselves. We're going to look at the Bible from Jesus's point of view. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, His attitude towards Scripture ought to change our attitude towards Scripture. So, several points we want to make based upon what Jesus does. When Jesus shares with us, as we read through the Gospels and we hear Jesus speaking to His audiences, whether it's big crowds or small crowds, Jesus is going to continually make reference to the Scriptures. And so we want to view the Bible the way Jesus viewed the Bible. So let's begin here. Jesus viewed the Bible as historical information. What that means is this. Jesus treated the Old Testament as a historical record of straightforward facts. Now, this is an issue. Many look at the Old Testament as simply either something just to be skipped over. Right? I don't even need that. I only carry around Matthew through Revelation. I don't even need that other part. Or some will say that it's good for entertainment. Some will say that it's just a bunch of allegories that are just spiritual in nature to help us. Jesus looked at the Old Testament as historical information. If we just take a straightforward reading of what Jesus says in the Gospels, we will see unequivocally Jesus was convinced these things happened. Jesus makes reference to, and let me just preface this, we're going to look at the tip of the iceberg when it comes to what Jesus said. We could be here for weeks, and as much as I would enjoy that, I know some of you got jobs to go to. Let me just give you a couple of quick ones. Luke 11:51, Jesus makes reference to Abel's blood, also Zechariah's blood, but for most of us, let's just think about Abel's blood. You can go all the way back to the beginning pages of the book of Genesis, and you know where Adam and Eve have their children, and we've got Cain and Abel there, and Cain murders his brother Abel. And Jesus says, Abel's blood makes mention of it. This is a historical event. This really happened. Cain really did kill his brother. That wasn't just an idea. That wasn't just some allegory made up to teach some spiritual lesson. That happened in real time, in real life, in the history of mankind. Abraham, John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus was convinced that Abraham was a historical character. And in fact, Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. And then Jesus would say in John 8, 56, Abraham looked forward to and he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham knew I was coming. So Jesus says Abraham was a real guy who really did these things in real life. The institution of circumcision. Beginning back in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12, where Abraham is told to begin this process, this covenant rite of circumcision with his family, with his children. And Jesus says in John 7, 22, Moses, now speaking of the one who recorded all of this and put Genesis through Deuteronomy together, Moses gave you circumcision. So don't you know this is an actual historical account? This really did happen. Circumcision was put into place by Abraham and these others. So Jesus makes reference to that. There's Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the manna. Go to John 6 and notice this account. John 6, verses 31, 49, and 58 specifically. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, they needed sustenance. They needed food. They couldn't be sustained just on the air they were breathing. And God provided. Imagine what it would be like just to open up your door each morning and have your breakfast, lunch, and dinner just delivered to you each day. All you had to do was go out and get it. Miracle. Sounds otherworldly. And it is. But Jesus said that actually happened. The manna raining from heaven above, the manna being given by God to his people, that really happened. That's an actual historical event. David eating the showbread, Jesus refers to in Matthew 12. David being a writer of Psalms, Jesus refers to in Matthew 22. Daniel, our Thursday morning ladies' Bible class, we've been looking at the book of Daniel. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, makes reference to Daniel being a real man who wrote a book. And now we have that book recorded for us. On and on we could go. Let me just share one more. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus lets us know that as far as he is concerned, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are historical information. God spoke, the world came to be. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, the Lord spoke and the world stood fast. Jesus is convinced of Genesis 1 and 2 and creation. Jesus treats all of the Old Testament as reliable history. My question is this: why would we do anything different? We've assembled here on this night under the idea, under the pretense, with full conviction that Jesus Christ is our Savior. If that is true, that Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be, why would we take a stance on the Old Testament that Jesus didn't take? Jesus viewed it as historical information. Why would you and I do anything differently? Let's keep going. Not only is the Old Testament historical information, it's also foundational into the things we should think, do, and teach. Now, Jesus is going to use the most controversial passages as the basis of his teaching. And by controversial, I don't mean in controversial in the first century, but in the 21st century. If I were to ask you, what are some of the most often dismissed historical accounts? I'm guessing that most of you would say, well, Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe not Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, Noah's Ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah and the whale, right? Those are the ones that scholars just say, you know, those are all ridiculous, those didn't happen, that could never happen. Well, those are the very three accounts that Jesus uses to teach powerful lessons when he is challenged. And these lessons only make sense, they only have power if they are understood as historical accounts. Let's go to Matthew 24 to begin and look at Noah. Matthew 24, down at about verse 37, Matthew 24, 37. Jesus is speaking about his return, his second coming, and he's making it plain, nobody knows. The return is an unknown time. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So when Jesus is seeking to make a point, I mean, you and I, if we're in a heated argument with someone, if we really want to make a point, whether it's something about sports or if it's something about our job, something about school, whatever it might be, if we're really trying to make a point, do you go for the most fringe idea? Do you reach for the thing that very few people really agree on? Or do you try to go right there into that meaty part that everybody agrees with so you can say, see, I stand with the most, or I stand with the geniuses, or I stand... You want to go for that part that everybody agrees on. And so when Jesus is having this controversial discussion about the second coming, about the end, the illustration he chooses to use is Noah. Because for him, as he's teaching this, and for his audience, That's historical information. There's no reason to think that it's fringe or strange or only a few people recognize it. It's historical information. It really happened. The other one, Sodom and Gomorrah, Matthew chapter 10. All three of these will be from Matthew. Just flip over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, down about verse 15. I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Doesn't make sense if this is just an illustration, a fanciful illustration. It only has power if Sodom and Gomorrah are real places. And then over a few pages in Matthew 12 with Jonah. Matthew 12 at verse 39. When asked for a sign, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation, this is verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's me, the queen of the south. Well, let's pause right there. I'm not worried about Queen of Sheba right now. It's not possible to understand this in a non-historical fashion. Here's what we're to suppose. Are we to suppose that Jesus, when he's got this opportunity to teach, is going to say, let's imagine some imaginary people who listened to some imaginary preaching by some imaginary prophet, and they repented in our imagination. Now, at the end, this imaginary group of folks we've been talking about, at the end, they're going to rise up and they're going to condemn you, real people, actual people, my actual audience. Now, does that make sense? No. Jesus is saying this real group of people who really lived and really heard preaching and really repented of that preaching, because they changed and because you've heard preaching and won't change, they will rise up and condemn you at the last day. Noah, Sodom, Jonah, all of these are foundational ideas for Jesus and his preaching and teaching. To suppose that these things are just allegory ruins, cripples what Jesus was seeking to do in his preaching and teaching. Next, Jesus saw the Old Testament as a source of authority. It was authoritative. Now notice I say a source of authority, because he was a source of authority. Remember, he preached and he preached and he astonished his crowds, because they would say, this guy doesn't preach like a normal person. He preaches like he's the one with the authority. And he's right, that's what he did. But there were times when he was in these confrontations, having these discussions with the leaders of the day, with the experts in the law. And Jesus would appeal to the Old Testament and say, here is a source of authority. This is what it says. This is the standard. We should deal with that. He often used the Old Testament scripture as what we might call a court of appeal when there was controversy. Matthew chapter 12, at verse 3. Matthew 12, 3. Look at this with me. Jesus is going to use this term several times. There's three times right here in Matthew that I want to mention it. Matthew 12, verse 3. Jesus says, have you not read? Now there's the condemnation. You've got the Old Testament. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Then go over a few pages to chapter 19. Matthew 19, 4. Again, he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So haven't you read about David? Haven't you read the opening passages of Genesis? And then one more time in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus answers and says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God for the resurrection. You don't know the Bible. The resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The argument that Jesus continues to make is an argument that carries no weight unless everybody understands that that David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these individuals are actual historical people. So Jesus will say, here's the authority. Go back and read this. If you know the prophets, if you know Moses, then you know the will of God. It's the authority because it's from God. Next, the word of God is indestructible according to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, none of it will pass away until the right time. But John 10 is the passage I want to read very quickly with you. John 10, verse 35. From Jesus' point of view, looking at the scriptures, he says the Bible is indestructible. John 10, 35 is a verse you know well, even if you didn't know right where it was. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. If the Bible is not the very word of God, final, authoritative, unbreakable, we've got a problem. Because Jesus claimed that it was. Jesus claims that the word of God is unbreakable and that it's final. And so you and I cannot place our confidence in the claims of Christ if it's not. Because we've got a problem. If Jesus says this is unbreakable, and then I can go through in place after place and break it, and break it, and break it. Well, if I can do that, if I can break the word of God here, then you know what I do with the Gospels? Throw them out too. Because Jesus was made either to be a liar or just ignorant of what the facts were. It's not breakable. It's indestructible. And finally, the final note here from Jesus and his point of view of the Bible. Jesus used Scripture as his defense against Satan's temptations. Matthew chapter 4 is where we'll end tonight. Go back to Matthew and look at Matthew 4, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And you know these well also. Matthew 4, Jesus is fasting 40 days, 40 nights. And in one of the big understatements of Scripture, it says he was hungry after this. The tempter, the adversary, the devil, comes to him and begins to tempt. If you're the Son of God, I know how hungry you are. Turn these stones to bread. And Jesus answers with Scripture. Jesus will answer with Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, Deuteronomy 8:3. And here's the special point I want to make about this. Every time he's tempted by Satan, he makes reference to Scripture. Satan will make reference to one of the Psalms, seeking to twist it and use it incorrectly. But again, Jesus will refer to a passage from Moses again and put things correct. Now here's the key. Every time Jesus uses Scripture as a defense, what we see here is that both sides, both Jesus and Satan, accept these scriptural statements as arguments against which there's no further argument. Let that sink in. Jesus is tempted, and he says this passage. Okay, done deal. So let me go another way. I'll tempt you here. He quotes this passage. Okay, that's unanswerable. I'll tempt you here. He quotes this passage. It's continually the source where he goes to defend his position and who he is and what he must be. And Satan understands. There's no other argument to make when Jesus makes reference rightly to Scripture. So here's the point of all of these things we bring up tonight. I have a very big problem with scholars of both high acclaim and of just very normal means, you know, no formal degrees, anything like that. I have problems with those who would say that Scripture can make errors when it comes to matters of fact, but that Scripture will not make any errors when it comes to matters of faith. That's not the way Jesus saw it. Jesus looked back. His point of view looking at Scripture was, this book is perfect. This book is historically correct. It's not only going to be informing us about what happened in the past, but it tells us about who God is and who we are to be. Jesus didn't distinguish between matters of faith and matters of facts. His attitude towards Scripture was unquestioned acceptance. Jesus Christ, as the very Son of God, the one who claimed divine authority for all that he did, for all that he said, Jesus confirmed the absolute authority of the Old Testament. Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Old Testament. If we accept the claims and the demands of Jesus Christ, what we do is we commit ourselves to believe all that he taught. If we refuse to believe just some part of what he taught, we're denying him the position of being the divine Messiah. We make ourselves the authority. I leave you with this. God's word concerning the history of the universe, God's word concerning the history of human life, every bit of it is true. It's just as true as the fact that God's word concerning our sin and God's word concerning our need of a Savior is true. Now, because those things are all true, as was read for us tonight, Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Bible is right. So God's word concerning history, God's word concerning all life, it's true. And God's word concerning your sin and my sin, God's word concerning the need for Jesus Christ as our Savior, is true. So after this history lesson, after this consideration of Jesus' point of view of Scripture, I now want you to look at Scripture. I want you to examine your heart and your life in light of the revealed Word of God. We've had our history lesson. Now it's time to be personal. The invitation of Jesus Christ is offered to you. If there's any place in your life that you need to change, anything that you need to fix, any admissions that you need to make, you need to submit your will and your life to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to bend your knee to him while we stand and sing.